Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth and chapter 3. So we're continuing to make our way in this series from the book of Ruth. In the previous sermon, we considered the provision of a kinsman redeemer for the widowed Ruth. As we know, a kinsman redeemer was a close relative of the deceased husband or on the deceased husband's side, and he would marry the widow and so provide an heir. But the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer extended well beyond that to people who were in servitude and people who had sold their land and their goods because of hard times and so on. And we just touched very, very briefly on some of those things. And obviously in them, we can see a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ, who spiritually speaking is our kinsman redeemer. Now, we also spent some time looking at the matchmaking activity of Naomi in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and being made aware that there is this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, Naomi instructs Ruth to take a bath and to put on some nice perfume and to put on her best evening attire, we might say, and to make her way to where Boaz is sleeping and to observe where he is, and then to go into him and uncover his feet and to lay down next to him. And there's a lot of conjecture in terms of how we're to understand this plan, but I think the best way of understanding it is really the middle ground. It's not some kind of courting ritual that's unfolding, but neither is it sinister. Naomi is not trying to push Ruth into fornication or anything like that. Rather, she wants to make Boaz aware of the fact that Ruth is a relative and he can function as a kinsman redeemer. Naomi essentially wants Boaz to become smitten with Ruth and to be in earnest to marry her. So it's a foolish plan rather than being sinister. Naomi does care for her daughter-in-law. She has her best interests at heart. She wants Ruth to find happiness and security, and Boaz will certainly be able to provide those things. And we just made the point in terms of application that people can be well-meaning in their counsel, they can be well-meaning in their actions, but their thinking is more earthly than spiritual. And we really need to learn the lesson that we have to do things God's way. We can't perform the will of God with our own wisdom or with earthly wisdom. And certainly in the kingdom of God, the end does not justify the means. Okay, you might become successful in life, but at what cost? Have you lived God's way? You might end up with a big church. A pastor might have a big church, but at what cost? Has it been built using biblical principles? And so that's really what we find there with Naomi's plan. Well, let's move on then. We're going to consider this morning from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, so it's quite a large slab. Ruth chapter 3, we'll read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So this then picks up where Ruth is now bringing about Naomi's advice, the counsel that Naomi had given to her. So we read from verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said to you, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So I want to consider in this passage this morning the ways in which integrity is put to the test, how integrity is put to the test. So let's note firstly, integrity demonstrated in private. Integrity demonstrated in private. And so we see Naomi's plan now beginning to unfold. Ruth takes her bath and puts on her perfume and some nice clothing and goes into the threshing floor, and there she finds Boaz. He's eaten and he's had something to drink, and he goes off to lay down for the evening. The sense that you get is that she's just kind of keeping an eye on things at a distance. And so he goes to lay down at night. And she goes in and she does exactly what Naomi has said to her. She uncovers his feet and goes to lay down there at the bottom of his little mattress that he would be lying on. And he's startled. He senses some movement at his feet, doesn't know what's going on. And he looks down and unbelievably, there is a woman lying there. And it being dark, he doesn't quite recognize who she is. So we read in verses 8 and 9, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned over, in other words, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And so Ruth here is basically making a proposal to Boaz. She wants Boaz to take her as his wife. She wants him to function as the kinsman redeemer. Now, I want us to note firstly with Boaz that he does not let this situation get the better of him. I don't mean to be crude in saying what I'm about to say, but there are many men in this world who would probably like to find a woman sleeping near them or next to them in bed. And this is precisely what happens to Boaz. But we observe that he does not attempt to exploit this single woman. He does not in any sense seek to take advantage of her. How easily could he have taken this as an opportunity for his own pleasure? But he doesn't. Ruth clearly wanted to be with him. She came to where he was sleeping. She lay next to him. From all accounts, the sense that we get is that she was an attractive woman, probably in her late 20s or early 30s. And Boaz awakes, and there she is, and she wants to be with him. She wants Boaz to take her in marriage. She is available. She is making herself available to him, but he does not compromise her, and he does not compromise himself. And we not only see self-control here with Boaz, but also with Ruth. Verses 10 and 11. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, we've made the point several times over that this was a foolish thing to do on the part of Naomi and Ruth. But what we also observe here is that Ruth in no sense tried to entice Boaz. She doesn't strip off and climb on top of him or anything like that. She lays at his feet and does not move from his feet. She is making herself available. She is letting him know what her desire is, but there's no sense of sexual impropriety taking place. There's nothing immoral in her intentions at this point. And Boaz observed that she had not been interested in just hooking up with anybody who could provide for her. She didn't chase after the young men, the good-looking men, but neither was she chasing after any of the rich men who could provide for her. Now, there's no question that Boaz would have been a good catch, but I think what we find here is a woman who ultimately was concerned to do the will of God. She goes after Boaz to make known to him that he is, or I should say, could be a kinsman redeemer. And so she is concerned for the law of God. Yes, he was a good catch, but surely there were other men around Bethlehem and Judah who could provide for her, good-looking men, men with money. Boaz was not the only man with money. He was not the only one, in a sense, who was available. Yet Boaz points out she hasn't gone running around after men. She makes known to Boaz that he can function as a kinsman redeemer. And I would put it to you that she was concerned to do the will of God. The will of God was that the close relative marry the widow. And so, yes, she's interested in Boaz. And again, the sense you get that they're very good-looking people. At least that's the way they're so often portrayed. And he would have been a good catch. But beyond that, she is concerned to do the will of God. She does not in any sense entice him. She is not going out after any other men. She is not an opportunist. It was obvious to Boaz and to even the people of the town that she was a virtuous woman. And that virtue is also seen here at night. Now, there's an important point we need to make as we consider this scenario. We have before us two people who are attracted to each other. Again, the sense you get is that love very quickly kindled. There was a natural attraction between them. There was a chemistry between them. And here we have on this night an opportunity. They are alone. It is in the middle of the night. There is nobody around. They are next to each other in bed or on this little mattress, and nothing happens. Nothing of a sexual nature happens. One of the true tests that we have in life with regards to integrity and character is that which takes place in private. The true test of integrity and what we are made of takes place in private. When we are beyond the eyes of other people, particularly Christian people, you know, when we are at home on our own or when we are out, when we are beyond the reach of the people with whom we are familiar, when we are out of the way and we are perhaps with our colleagues or on our own, or we might say that the curtains are drawn and the lights are off and the doors are shut and nobody's here. You know, it matters when opportunity presents itself and we're not accountable to anybody else. You see, it's one thing for Boaz to treat Ruth in a godly way in front of the other workers, which he did. He demonstrated care and respect and generosity, and all of that was good. It was all good and right. But then the real test of the man's integrity comes here when he finds her in his bed at night in privacy when it's dark and there are nobody's eyes looking at them. Yes, it's good to be a righteous person before others. We must be a righteous person before others. But what are we like when nobody's around? Or what are we like when we're only with our families, or we are out somewhere or with our colleagues? The question that confronted Boaz in the middle of the night was whether or not his integrity would stand up now, irrespective of what it had been in the past before others. How would his integrity stand up when temptation came knocking in the middle of the night in the form of an attractive woman next to him in bed? And just to take a little bit of a sidestep, still concerned with the issue that's before us, but just to notice something else along the same lines, see how generous he is towards her, also in private. He had blessed her publicly before the other workers and spoken very well of her and made sure that she would be provided for in their presence. But notice how he cares for her now in private. He gets her shawl. He tells her to take her shawl. And we are told in verse 15 that he measures out 6 ephahs of barley and lays it on her. And the commentators say this was a considerable amount of barley. And it's almost love to a fault, where she probably would have struggled to get it back to her mother-in-law. But he blessed her abundantly, gave her a tremendous amount of barley to provide for the weeks ahead. And there would have been several weeks' worth of barley in that quantity. It's a lot of barley. Stands in contrast, I think, here with what we see regarding the Pharisees. Everything was public, wasn't it? Everything about them was very upfront. You know, when they gave money in the temple, it was actually a seat near the treasury where people would watch. They would listen to the coins going in. They would see what was being placed in. And, you know, their public prayers were, you know, full of long-winded sentences and great sort of theological terminology. And they loved to pray before people. Everything was external, outward. It was all to the praise of men. Yet Jesus repeatedly refers to them as hypocrites. They are not what they appear to be. They are one thing in public. They are something else in private. Outwardly, they appear to be clean, you know, whitewashed tombs, he calls them, inwardly full of dead men's bones. Externally one thing, internally and in privately something else. The substance of our Christianity, our devotion to Jesus Christ, our concern for godliness is not so much revealed in church and in front of Christian people, though it should be revealed in those contexts, but it is more to the point principally revealed in the private and the secret place. We have a public prayer meeting. We prayed this morning. I wonder how many who prayed this morning prayed for the first time this week. And when we are called to open the scriptures, how many open the scriptures for the first time in a Zoom meeting? And throughout the rest of the week, nothing was opened or considered, little or no prayer offered to God. What have our thoughts been taken up with, and the entertainment that we enjoy, and maybe the conversations that we have engaged with? You see, Boaz was in private what he was in public. And though there are no eyes upon him in the dead of night as he lays there and he finds Ruth, Boaz knew that God's eyes were upon him. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, when he wrote to the Philippians, of course, he was incarcerated in Rome. It was his intention to try and get to them, but he didn't know whether or not he would get there. And Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now note this, "so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In other words, according to Paul, walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ means being obedient and serving the Lord, irrespective of who's present. You walk worthy of the Lord whether I am with you or whether I am not with you. You see, of course, he was a leading apostle. He carried a certain apostolic weight, didn't he? There was a certain dignity to his office. And there can be Christians who very much, oh, you know, the pastor's around. I've heard that kind of talk. Or if I knew Pastor so-and-so was coming to the meeting, I would have dressed appropriately. I've heard that kind of talk. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who's around. If I can come to you, good. If I can't, Let me hear of your obedience, that you are faithfully serving the Lord, whether I come to you or I can't come to you. And in fact, the Philippians have proved to be this kind of congregation. We read in chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In a certain sense, it doesn't matter how the children behave when you're around. It's when you go to the shops. What happens then? What happens to people's lives when they are beyond the gaze of the pastor and beyond the gaze of other Christians when they're not in Christian company? That's the real test of integrity and the sincerity of our devotion to the Lord. It's easy to be godly in front of others. What about when we're not in front of them? We are nothing more and nothing less than what we are in private. Now, the reality is, in a certain sense, if I can put it this way, we all let our hair down at home. I mess around with my children and say things to them that I wouldn't say in public. We all do that. And the fact is, we all sit in private in a way that we don't do in public. That's true of me and it's true of you. We all sin. We are all sinful people. But being sinful and just struggling in sin is a vastly, vastly different thing than living a life of hypocrisy, where we very deliberately present ourselves in a certain way to people as being godly and concerned for righteousness and interested in the things of God. Yet when we leave that context and we're at home or we're somewhere else, we are entirely different. Hypocrisy is a different kettle of fish. I've said this many times in the original from the Greek language. The idea of hypocrisy is playing a part. It's like being an actor. You're playing a role. You put a mask on. You show yourself to people a certain way, and when the role is ended, you take your mask off and you go back to doing what you like to do. You know, hypocrisy is a deadly game. Because at the end of the day, the real danger with hypocrisy is not simply that we deceive other people, but we deceive ourselves. We come to believe the lies about ourselves. And it is so critical, absolutely critical to our spiritual health and well-being that we are in private what we are in public. So that's the first thing I want us to note. Secondly, I want us to note integrity expressed through submission. Integrity expressed through submission. Now, Boaz is keen to marry Ruth. It's a wonderful providence, I suppose. You could say that they've been brought together. I think you kind of get the sense that the chemistry and the sparks kindle very quickly. Boaz is keen on Ruth. Ruth is keen on Boaz. But Boaz knows that there is a procedure to follow. It's not as simple as just perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer. In verse 9, Ruth says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And as I pointed out earlier, she is asking Boaz to take her as his wife, and she is drawing attention to the fact that the law calls for this very thing. It's her desire, but the law calls for it. Boaz has to say to her in verses 12 and 13, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, sometimes in scripture, however or but carry huge significance. I am your close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Excuse me. And so Elimelech, into whose family Ruth had married, there was a closer relative than Boaz, who could function in this capacity as kinsman redeemer. And Boaz knows this. He's aware of this man. And so the other man had first option to marry Ruth. And you can't help but feel sorry for Ruth here. She's met the love of her life. The law allows her to marry Boaz in a certain sense because, you know, he is in the family of Elimelech. And she doesn't seem to have a say in any of this, does she? She's just told there is someone closer than me and he has first dibs. Almost doesn't seem fair as far as Ruth is concerned. She has no say in the matter. But I want us to notice here with Boaz that he doesn't attempt to whisk Ruth away. You know, there's a great connection between them. They want to marry. But Boaz doesn't hatch a scheme here. He doesn't think of taking her away or loping or failing to alert this other man to the fact that he is the first in line as kinsman redeemer. What we find Boaz doing is yielding entirely to the law of God. And this is the kind of man that he is. Once again, we see here his character or his integrity. And what does this mean for him? This means that he could miss out on her. And taking this course of action, which is the right course of action, to let this other fellow know about Ruth, he could miss out on her. But he is more concerned to obey his Lord. He's willing to miss out on Ruth so he can obey his Lord. He'd rather obey the Lord than have Ruth and disobey the Lord. This is what we might call submissive obedience. There is a kind of obedience which in a certain sense doesn't involve submission. What I mean by that is we don't have to consciously submit ourselves to a law or to a rule because it actually suits us. It's just something we naturally do. It doesn't impose itself on us. It doesn't require anything of us, which is hard to give. It's natural. Some laws, in a sense, for us are natural, and we just naturally fall into line and we obey them. There's no hardship on our part with some laws. For example, drunkenness. That can be difficult for some people because they like drinking, but many of us don't drink. So in a certain sense, it's of no consequence to me whatsoever. Doesn't interest me. So it's no hardship for me to avoid alcohol because I avoid it pretty much anyway. From the occasional beer or something like that once in a blue moon. Stealing. Sure, when you go to the shops, it doesn't enter your mind when you go to the supermarket or some other shop that you can slip something into your pocket. Wouldn't even think about it. You could go through a whole list of rules, violence, gambling, all sorts of things. You know, probably for many of us, these rules are there. We don't even think about them. They're quite natural to us. And so we obey them, but there's no real conscious submission to them. On the other hand, there are laws which do challenge us. We might say that they cut across the grain. They require in some form something we would rather not give or something we do have to give. Obedience, therefore, requires that we consciously yield to those laws. We are conscious of the fact. And naturally speaking, we would rather not do it. But seeking to please the Lord, we give ourselves, I trust, to those things, but they come with a certain kind of cost. There is a certain kind of pain attached to them. Again, there are numerous examples. Love your enemy. Anybody find that hard to do? I certainly do. I find that very hard to do, actually. Love your enemy. There are people in life who I think are not particularly nice people. And it's really hard. But the scripture tells me I'm to love them, I'm to pray for them, I'm to do good to them. the natural inclination, quite honestly, is that you hope bad things happen to them. That's the way we're wired, isn't it? Love your enemy. Don't look lustfully at a man or a woman or look covetously at things. We all fail in that, surely, don't we? We all have to very consciously take our eyes and our thoughts away from certain images or people or whatever it may be, and not think about them or think about situations or covet people's goods or whatever. Guard your mouth. I know people who I think it would be easier to drain the Pacific Ocean than for them to guard their mouths. It's just hard. They struggle with it. They feel the need to speak. They've always got something to say. Look at James 3. Like cutting off relationships and maybe people you want to be involved with or places you want to go and things you want to do. And so there are laws which are easy, and there are laws sometimes which for us, depending upon our personalities and our weaknesses and so on, that are difficult. Here we have Boaz and Ruth. Ruth is a widow. She's available to remarry. The law does allow for Boaz to marry her, but unfortunately he is not the first in line. There is another man before him. And this effectively means, as Boaz informs this man who Ruth is, and he has the responsibility to perform the task of kinsman redeemer, Boaz runs the risk of losing her and seeing her in another man's arms. And this whole scenario could end up being, as the saying goes, they're like two ships passing in the night. You know, they get a glimpse of one another. There is that chemistry that takes place. There is love. There is interest. They want to be together, but it could all come to nothing if this other man will perform the function of kinsman redeemer. So obedience sometimes is easy, sometimes it isn't easy. It can be very hard to obey. Obedience may mean that we will very deliberately have to submit ourselves to the will of God, and that brings with it a cost. We may miss out on things. We place restrictions upon ourselves. There is a cost. There is a certain degree of pain attached to obedience. It stretches us. It hurts. This reason the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about discipleship in terms of cross-bearing. What does that mean? It means that obedience is painful. It simply means that. That there will be times as Christians when we will bear a cross. In other words, discipleship will cost us. It will be painful. We will have to give up things we would like to do, or we will have to do things we would not like to do. Apostle Paul says, I die daily. Obedience to God at times is like a death. We subdue the flesh and our natural inclinations. We die to ourselves. And through obedience, we are alive to God. We do what he wants. Now, I think surely in this account, we're meant to see something of a contrast between Naomi and Boaz. As we've been following through the narrative, we've seen Naomi's scheme. She's pragmatic. She's the pragmatist. I've got an idea. Go and take a bath. Put some perfume on. Go and lay at his feet. She's the pragmatist. I've got an idea. And here we see with Boaz, he's a man of principle. The word of God says. Word of God says. There was one in line before me, a closer relative, and he has first option. I think in all of this, it really comes down to what's most important to us. Do we want to live before God with a clear conscience, doing the will of God, or do we want to please ourselves? And if we take the second option, the thing that we need to realize is that ultimately disobedience to the will of God, in the end, only brings tears and regret. And God's will can be difficult, and at times it will be. Not just can be, it will be difficult at times. But you see, in the end, though it comes with some cost, God draws close to those who obey him, and he brings consolation and comfort and encouragement. And it is far better to obey the will of God, though it's painful, and yet have that sense of a clear conscience before him. And that itself brings peace and comfort and stability. And so here we have Boaz and Ruth, and we see integrity expressed through submission. While they really wanted to get married, there was nothing untoward in their desires. They were in love. The law allowed for it, but there was, in a sense, a glitch in the law. And Boaz is concerned to make sure that things are done properly. Doesn't just try to whisk her away, cut the other man out, just get the marriage done. He is concerned to obey the will of God. And so integrity through submission. Let's note, thirdly, integrity confirmed with a good reputation. Thirdly, integrity confirmed with a good reputation. Verses 13 and 14. So this is Boaz speaking to Ruth. He says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." So nothing sexual happened between them. They, as it were, kept their distance, but that's not the end of the matter. You can imagine if Ruth got up in daylight and left where Boaz was asleep, or where he'd been sleeping, his mattress, and the other workers around and about could see that, we all know what people would think. We all know what people would say. It's not a good look. And so two perfectly good reputations would be severely tarnished. And so Boaz is mindful to send her away discreetly. And I'll say discreetly and not deceitfully. He's not trying to cover any kind of sin. As we know, Ruth had been unwise, but she's not an immoral woman. And it's not to try to cover sin, you know, cover your tracks, as we say. Rather, it's discretion. If she doesn't get away before the sun comes up, she will become the object of gossip. And we know how easily people like to gossip, how they will find things to gossip about. I think in some ways it's a little bit similar to Joseph wanting to annul his relationship with Mary. Joseph discovers that his bride-to-be is pregnant. He naturally thinks that she has been unfaithful, but he cares for her. He really loves Mary. She has erred, and he wants to put her away discreetly, we are told. In other words, he doesn't want her to be put to public shame. He wants to annul the relationship in a private way, so her dignity is protected. But of course, we know what follows. She hasn't been unfaithful at all, but I think there's a parallel there. But all of this is to say that reputation is very important, and the scriptures draw attention to the importance, the significance of a good reputation. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." Could you imagine if Ruth had got up in the morning when the sun was up and went on her way, if then in the end she was able to marry Boaz, what would people say? People would say that she slept with him in order to get what she wanted. She didn't have a very good life in Moab, and now she slept with this man, she seduced this man, and now she's got the kind of life that she wants. She's come into money. Boaz was a wealthy man. He was a landowner. She's come into money, and now she's got for herself this wonderful life, that she's behaved like a prostitute. That's what people would say and think of her. And so they are concerned to guard their reputation. Boaz is concerned with Ruth's reputation. What will people think if they see her leave? And that kind of bad name would never escape. She might have the money, but with that kind of reputation, you know, she would be looked down upon and the object of gossip and so on and so forth. Proverbs 22 presents to us a contrast. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. It's making the point to us that while riches have a place in life, or at least money has a place in life, and we do need to earn money, money provides only temporal benefits, transient and temporal benefits. However, a good name, which is based upon a good reputation, is lasting. A person has a good name because they have lived a life of integrity and decency. They've been hardworking and honest and faithful and dependable. And so a good name is valuable because it corresponds to a good reputation. And that is pleasing in the eyes of God. A good character reflects his own character, even if imperfectly. It still reflects God's character. We find a similar thing said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Ointment was used to refresh the countenance, and it, you know, would bring to one's clothing and one's skin a sweet smell. Once more, we see a contrast. There's nothing wrong with looking after one's outward appearance. But people, of course, are so focused upon external and outward things at the expense of character and their standing before God. But what is most important, what's lasting, what has significance in terms of eternity? Now, we ought to be concerned above all else with character development, our lives before the Lord. That's what God is concerned with. So the idea of money and possessions and getting on in life and one's outward appearance, all of those kinds of things, they may have a place, but all of them belong only to this world. They will dissipate with this world. But a good character shapes us for eternity. Now, we have the example in the parable of the Lord Jesus. A rich man dies and he goes to hell. Whereas Lazarus suffered terrible things in this life. He was a man of character and he went to be with the Lord. Now, something I want to raise here that I think is important as we begin to draw things to a close, and that is a good character is developed over time. It takes years to cultivate a good reputation and hard work, consistent living, week after week, month after month, year after year. A good name is the fruit of care and diligence that's gone into the way one has lived. And so there's work and there's time involved to have a good name, yet it only takes a momentary lapse of sin to tarnish a good name. So that reputation comes crumbling down in a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." Listen to those words. Here is a person respected for their wisdom. They're a man or woman of integrity and honor. But it only takes something little. And that wisdom, or that reputation for wisdom and honor, dissipates. And it's extremely hard to rebuild. And Solomon, if in fact he is the author of Ecclesiastes, he's like a little bug in ointment that soils the ointment, or we might say Now, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much. It takes years and years to build a good reputation, a good work ethic, to be known as someone of wisdom and honor, and it all comes tumbling down in a moment of sin. You know, and Boaz recognizes this. Ruth was regarded as a virtuous woman. He knew she was a virtuous woman. He says that the townspeople knew that she was a virtuous woman. And she's done nothing at night, really, to compromise this. She hasn't slept with Boaz. But if she leaves when the sun is up, that's what people will think. She will be the object of gossip. Both of their reputations will be tarnished. And so he prepares it so she can leave quietly while it is still dark in the early hours of the morning, discreetly, to preserve their reputation, because a good reputation, a good name is something valuable. It's important. Well, one of the areas that I think this is of some relevance to us in terms of just some application for us this morning is in the area of social media. I think one of the pitfalls with social media is it's so quick to upload things, comments and pictures. It takes seconds, doesn't it? And then you're there on Instagram or Facebook or whatever it is. And I know some of these posts and whatnot can be taken down, but some of them can't. And even if they can be taken down, the point is they have been up there and people have seen certain images or read certain comments. And I've often been surprised over the years. I don't use these platforms, but I'm shown things. My family show me things and other people show me things. And I'm often surprised at some of the stuff that I see posted, images of people, Christian people I'm talking about, and comments. And I think to myself, why would you do that? Why? You are really ultimately putting yourself in a bad light. You are only damaging your own reputation. Now, years ago, people would have to write letters and you have to think it through and white things out or cross things out or start again. But now with emails and with Facebook, bang, done, it's out there. And you read things and you thought, whoa, that packs a punch. That's really over the top. You come across in a way that's probably not that good. Why would you send pictures of yourself in that kind of setting? You know, you might not be a heavy drinker, but it looks like you are when you're surrounded by bottles in a party environment. You might have only been passing through. You probably shouldn't put things like that of yourself up there in a public domain. You put this across to people to say, you know, you're old school. You don't like social media. You're an old fuddy-duddy. No. The scripture says that a good name is honorable. It's pleasing to the Lord. And there's far too much just throw caution to the wind. Who cares what people think? What people think is actually important. The opinions of people in a certain sense are actually important. Yeah, when Lewis was in ICU, and we'd get to know some of the nurses, my family who use a bit of Facebook, would get friendly with them and use Facebook, and then show me some of the stuff that those people get up to at night and before they're on duty, looking at intensive care patients. I'm like, yeah, I don't know that I really want you looking after my child when you've been on the grog all night. Some of the situations that you're in, and I don't know if you're in the right job, actually. Doesn't look good. A good reputation, a good name, an honorable name before people. You know, with job interviews, apparently, that's one of the things that sometimes prospective employers will do. They'll go through people's accounts, get their name, chase them up, and look at all of the stuff. Who am I employing? It's probably not a bad thing to do. What are they like? Who do they mix? What kind of character are they? The scriptures speak of discretion. And the idea of discretion is guardedness. It's being careful. It's being sober-minded. It's the opposite of throwing caution to the wind. Who cares what others think? It's to recognize that our words and our actions have consequences. My words and my actions have consequences for me. They have consequences for others, but they put me in a certain light. And that's important. It carries weight. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 11 says, discretion will preserve you. Guardedness, being cautious, being mindful of what people see. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Well, Boaz is sober-minded, and he knows what this situation looks like. Nothing's taking place, but that's besides the point. It doesn't matter. It's what it looks like. It looks like she has gone into him and seduced him. And if she ends up marrying him, that's what people will think. And he's aware of this. And so he sends her off to Spring. So keep this to yourself. Don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. Well, in conclusion this morning, three things for us to give some thought to and consider. Integrity in our own lives and what godliness looks like in our own life. Firstly, are we in private what we are in public? Are you in your home and in the workplace and when you're out and about, when you're in the quiet and the secret and the private place, are you what you are in public? And if we are not, then it's a dangerous game that we are playing. Hypocrisy is a dangerous game because in the end we harden our own hearts. It becomes pattern forming. We become desensitized. In a sense, people believe their own lies. Secondly, do we submit ourselves to the will of God regardless of the cost? Do we weigh things up in the balance? Is it convenient to obey? And if it's not too convenient, then I'll justify getting out of what I should be doing or not doing. Christianity is, or discipleship within Christianity is defined as cross-bearing. A crossless Christianity isn't Christianity. Take up your cross and follow me. That means that obedience at times will be difficult. It will be painful. What does obedience look like? What does submission look like? Is there submission where we yield ourselves to what God wants, even though it cuts against the grain? Or are we willing to suffer loss for the sake of obedience? Some Christians will sit there and say, well, I don't drink and I don't do this, I don't gamble, I'm not, well, so what? Some of those things are very, very easy. They don't bother us. They don't challenge us in a sense. What about loving your enemy? What about being generous with your money? What about refraining from certain courses of action? What about restraining yourself with what you look at and how you think? What about those things? And then thirdly, what do we prefer more? Good character and thus a good name, or being the life of the party? Making money, whatever. Position, image, all of those kinds of things. A good name is so important because a good name is consistent with a good character, and it is obviously vital that we are people of good character. We are dependable, we are honest, we are hardworking, we are generous, we are caring, we are all of those things. It's fascinating, isn't it, when it comes to office bearers in the church. I'll say this quite often because it's a real bedbug for me. When it comes to office bearers in the church, we invariably place so much emphasis on academic ability. Now, of course, there must be academic ability. A man must have a good mind to pastor a church and to work through scripture. Yes, we understand all that, but Paul places so much emphasis on a man's character. What is he at home? What's his wife like and his children like? And how does he get along with his neighbors? What is the man's reputation like? If he is not a man with a good name, he can't pastor the church. If he can't look after five people and do it well and he is a man of good standing in the neighbor, with his neighbors in the community, how will he look after 50 people or 150 people? He doesn't have the character in the small things. How will he have the character in the big things? We ought to be aiming for consistent Christian living day in, day out, week after week, month after month, bearing in mind it only takes something small and it all comes tumbling down. And so these are some things that we can consider for the passage that's set before us in the life of Boaz and Ruth. We've seen what they are in public so far as we follow the narrative. And now we have some insight of what they are in private. And we see a couple, the woman had acted somewhat foolishly, but we all do that. Nevertheless, she was a virtuous woman. And in private, they are what they are in public. And they are concerned to submit themselves to the will of God. They are concerned to maintain good reputations in the eyes of the people. So may the Lord help us to think upon these things in terms of our own lives before God. Amen.